All right, let us now turn to God's Word this morning, to the book of Hosea. So we're drawing to the close of this particular prophet, Hosea, hoping to finish up next Sunday by looking at the last chapter, Lord willing. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 13. We'll read that this morning, Hosea chapter 13. Verses 1 to 16. Hear now God's holy word. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear, deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and therefore I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, "Give me a king and princes." I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that this morning. Let's turn again to the Psalter hymnal to number 138, number 138, in sweet communion, Lord with Thee. please have your Bibles open before you this morning. Hosea chapter 13. We'll be looking at this chapter, not every single part of it, not every single verse, as we're looking at these I will statements, as we've mentioned before, of the Lord to His people. We want to see those in context this morning. There are a few that we find throughout here. So please do have that open before you as we'll be looking through that. And you can follow along easier when you do that. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the stories that was big on the news last week was the population of our nation. We have grown in number. A census was taken last year, 2011, and it shows that we have a total population of 33.5 million people. Interestingly, it reports that much of this growth has been in Western Canada, especially in the province of Alberta, as well as in BC. Almost one-third of Canada's population is now in the West. And all that sounds very positive, and it's good. It certainly is. We're very thankful to hear of these statistics. We can be thankful that we are growing as a nation. We see that this is obviously the goodness of God in allowing this to happen and causing this to happen. But there's always a need to see things from the perspective of Scripture, particularly from a spiritual and a biblical point of view. For example, a man by the name of Oswald Spengler has written a massive two-volume work called The Decline of the West, referring to Western society. And as he discovered, when he did all the research for this book, there's a repeating pattern that can be found throughout history. He found that any civilization has four stages, as he calls them. Civilizations are born, they grow strong, then they weaken and decline, and then they die. Spengler didn't try to link this problem to what the Bible calls sin. He didn't try to bring in what the Bible speaks about with regard to redemption and the need for it. But what he discovered is certainly very true from history, and we know this especially from the history that we have in God's Word. As other nations around Israel went through this cycle, they would come into being, they would rise, they would become strong, and then they would decline, they would die. Certainly that is the case in what we see before us this morning. As the prophet Hosea comes near to the end of his prophecy, he provides a sort of spiritual autopsy of the people of Israel. A nation was dying, and it would die altogether. We therefore want to look at this chapter this morning with 2 points. First of all, we're told how a nation dies. And there are a few things that the text lays out before us concerning the death of God's covenant people. Some very sad things are spoken here once again. First of all, God says that they died spiritually through their idolatry. They died spiritually through their idolatry. The Lord is giving a bit of a history lesson in these opening parts. God speaks of Ephraim's identity by describing his past. Notice that in verse 1, the first half of that verse, it says, "When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel." Now we have to use our thinking caps this morning. We have to think back to history here a little bit. We have to use our memories. There were certain things about Ephraim, this tribe, that stand out. As you may remember, Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph. His brother was Manasseh. He was the youngest of the two. And these two brothers made up the two half-tribes in Israel. And what this verse is saying is that Ephraim started out with a lot of promise. Though he was a younger brother, he became more powerful than his older brother. Ephraim was large in number. They became large in power. Also, the tribe of Ephraim made up a good part of what became known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. The Northern Kingdom, as we sometimes refer to it, as opposed to the Southern Kingdom, which was made up of primarily the tribe of Judah. They were greatly blessed by God. And the name Ephraim means just that. It means doubly fruitful. They excel beyond all hope and expectation to the throne by God's own hand. So Ephraim was exalted, as this verse says, among his brothers. But something seriously went wrong. They sinned against the Lord by falling into Baal worship. And as the verse says here in verse 1, when they did that, they died. Now, there are many occurrences found in Scripture about their idolatry. Some of the experts think that verse 1 is a reference to the idolatry that took place at Baal Peor in the wilderness. We have that recorded for us in Numbers chapter 25. Others think this is a reference to the time when King Jeroboam the first raised up those two calves in Dan in Bethel and brought God's people into this idolatry that is spoken of here. It could even be that this is a reference to the apostasy of King Ahab. You remember the stories of King Ahab and how wicked a king he was in bringing Israel, the northern kingdom, into idolatry. However, it is not as important for us to point out the exact time when this idolatry took place. It's best to see that this is a reference to every time. To every time that Ephraim fell into idolatry. For all Baal worship does only one thing. It brings death. Man's soul dies when he worships anything else. Any other idol. Any other thing that he chooses to bow down to. He brings to himself death when he doesn't worship the Lord. There's one verse in the whole Bible that could summarize this consequence. It would have to be Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. We're born spiritually dead. We're powerless to help ourselves. And we die when we worship anything else than the Lord. This also hits home for us as we think of the allegiance that we can sometimes have to man-made idols. John Calvin so rightly put it when he said that our hearts are idol factories. We produce and manufacture idols and images of our own making all the time. It could be that we have a tendency to worship the idols of the media, whether that be cinema, television, or sports. It could be that we make an idol of materialism, buying the latest gadget or electronic or the latest toy. Our lives might revolve around social media like Facebook and YouTube. Or it could be that we're deluded by vain philosophies of the world or man-made religions which question the authority of Scripture, like evolution. There are many idols that we can make that take us away from our devotion to the Lord. That's why Jesus one time said in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in." There are many idols that we can fall into in our worship. But when that happened in the past to God's people, the Lord says that they died spiritually when they worshiped idols. But there's another thing, there's another way that Israel died. Moreover, they pushed themselves into death when they relied on their own understanding. They pushed themselves into death by relying on their own understanding. Notice what Hosea goes on to say in verse 2. He says, "Now they sin more and more," describing the present, "and they have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.'" This is what was taking place during this time, from the time when Hosea spoke to his people. Hosea's point is that they are dead spiritually because they go on sinning. They're like walking corpses, following their own ways. They made their idols of silver, he says. They do that with their own skill. Another way that this could be translated is in this way. It says, according to their own understanding. It's the way the Authorized Version translates it, the King James. And that really captures the human heart, especially a heart that is far from God and steeped in idolatry. Paul said this to the Ephesians when they were still pagans, before they came to know salvation in Christ, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. He goes on to describe them in this way in chapter 4, verse 18 of Ephesians. He says that their understanding was darkened, being alienated from the life of God. No one can think straight if their understanding is darkened, and if they're following their own ways. People do this all the time. Their deeds are evil. Actually, there is a reference here in verse 2 to human sacrifice, that they were offering human lives to dead idols. You'll notice if you look at verse 2 in the margin of your Bibles, the marginal reading in your pew Bibles has a reference there that they are actually offering human sacrifices. The ESV translates it that way. Those who offer human sacrifices kiss the calves. It's also the way the NIV translates it. Calvin also took that view. It's a very sad reality of this nation and any nation that turns its back on the Lord. Their allegiance to their gods causes lives to be lost. And they become cultures of death, cultures of annihilation, killing themselves. That happens to minds that are darkened. Even sophisticated and intelligent societies can fall into this. I couldn't help but think of how these descriptions of idolatry are or were like the Mayans and the Aztecs, those ancient civilizations. And you of course, could still tour the Mayan ruins in the Yucatan Peninsula of Mexico today. Perhaps you have seen pictures of these great big pyramids and so forth. These ruins are simply amazing, and they show the intelligence and the skill of the Mayans. They left behind masterpieces of architecture. They were far advanced in comparison to the native cultures of their day. But when you read up on the meaning of their hieroglyphics and the symbolism that is along the surfaces of their architecture, of these ruins, it makes for very disturbing reading. It's enough to say that they were no different than the nations during these times of the Bible. As Doug Phillips, a Christian minister who studied the Mayans, has said, "Cultures that worship animals and trees or glorify elements of the occult tend to be bloody and barbaric." They were brilliant and advanced in technology. But God gave them over to a depraved mind as Romans 1 says. When man's understanding is darkened by idolatry and paganism, he is prone to any and every kind of evil. That's a very haunting reminder for our brilliant and technological society. We live in an age where people are kissing allegiance to man-made calves. That happens when millions of unborn children are murdered each year through abortion on the idol of convenience. That happens when many die from working in foul and polluted conditions in order that the rich can get richer. That happens when euthanasia is being considered a valid way to deal with unwanted lives. This happens when lives are sacrificed for the sake of drug lords filling their pockets with more money. And we could go on talking about the horrors of bioethics, stem cell research, cloning for body harvesting, the use of body parts for medicine and drugs, etc., etc. When people turn from the Lord, this is what happens. You could be the most advanced society and technology, but at the same time, be the most bloody and barbaric. And apart from the grace of God, we are a culture of death. This passage is a warning to people today. As a nation, we may be better off than many other people in the world. All this is by the goodness of God, but people who worship anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritually dead. They're in a culture of death and annihilation. For as the Lord says, not only did death come through idolatry, not only did these people die because they followed their own understanding. He goes on to say, the most sad part of all of this, they would die physically. In four vivid images, the prophet shows how quickly they would perish as a nation. Notice what verse 3 says. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away. Like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Like a cloud, dew, like chaff, or like smoke. Those images portray just how light and weak and empty this nation had become. How they would vanish away. God again uses that image of a lion in verse 7 that we saw some time ago. He would be like a lion to them. He also would tear them like a wild bear tears open the ribcage of its prey. God would bring this nation, His own covenant people, to an end. And that did, of course, happen. This is not just a fairy tale. These words did come to pass. 722 BC. We read in the Bible that the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. Their time was up. It's not something made up. God was true to His word. And these words to us this morning ought to make the Western world pause and think. God is not going to let people live in their sin and ignore it. He calls people to repent. He calls people out of their spiritual darkness into the marvelous light of His Son. And these words also give us a reason to pause and think about our contribution to society, to a society that is living in death. What are we doing for the society? Do we pray for it? How does the world look at our testimony as Christian people? Do they hear protests from us? Are they aware of the future judgment? Or is the blood of the souls of people around us going to be upon us because we haven't been faithful to raise the trumpet to our lips and to bring that warning? Are we just going to sit idly by and let the world go to hell in a handbasket? The covenant people of God died because they turned their backs on God. And the nations are perishing today because of their sin. They need mercy. They need the gospel. And they need the church to reach out to them. This, therefore, is how this nation died. But let us move on to consider, secondly, how God delivers it. The God of Israel will act in wrath. The Lord, who is always faithful to His covenant, will bring punishment. This is very clearly set before us in this chapter and the rest of what we see in it. Through all these metaphors of judgment. But mixed in all of that, once again, we have these promises that are made. We find those promises in terms of some more "I will" statements. The first one we see there is in verse 10. God says to His people, "I will be your king." We might wonder, who would want to be a king of a self-destroying people? Who wants to be a king of people who consistently rebelled against Him? Who wants to be a king over those who were disloyal and who chose inferior kings? And yet God says to them, "I will be your king." God says in verse 9, "O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me." God doesn't say to His people, "You know, you've done everything right, and you deserve a faithful ruler." Instead, He says, "You have destroyed yourself, yet I will be your king." God doesn't say, "You have chosen me to be your king, therefore I will be your king." Instead, He says, "You have rejected me, therefore I will be your king." And that shows us again the amazing grace of God. Israel needed Him, even though they didn't want Him. They had forsaken the fount of living waters. They had despised His love. They were bent on self-destruction with all their sins. Yet God, in His mercy, said to them that He would be their king. The Children's Shorter Catechism asks this question. It says, "Why do you need Christ as your king?" And it answers by saying, "Because I am weak and helpless." It also asks the question, why do we need Christ as our priest? And when we ask that question of our children around the table one evening, going through the Shorter Catechism, our youngest answered that question by saying, "Because I'm so concentrated with sin." She had the right idea. The real answer is, "I am in need of a priest because I am guilty." And it's the same for us. We need a king because we're weak and helpless. We need a king to subdue our evil passions and to regulate our rebellious thoughts. We need a king to bring us out of our chaos. There's no one else who can do this for us but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save us from ourselves. He's the only one who can change our hearts. We resist Him too, like Israel did. How many times did the Lord draw near to us and said, "I will be your king," and we didn't want Him to be? We resisted Him with our hearts, but then the day came when the Lord drew near to you in Himself, and He bent your will, and He made you His creature. And you worshiped him. And you said, Lord, you are the king of all the earth. You are the king of the nations. You are also my God and king, and I will praise you and worship you with all my life. We need him to be our king. Have you done that this morning? Have you submitted to the Lord your king today? Children, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your king? Hasn't the Lord been our king when we have wandered away? He draws us back to himself. He takes us back as straying sheep. He takes us back into his green pastures. And he will bring us to his heavenly banquet. He's our king. And the promise is the same for us as it was for Israel. We need him. People in this world need him because they can't win against him. He rules the heavens and the earth. All authority and power belongs to him. And no one can be truly thankful unless they submit their lives to him now. He's the Savior of mankind. But the Lord also makes another promise, one that should be familiar to us because we quoted it not too long ago, but half a year ago when we were going through 1 Corinthians. And we see that in verse 14. The Lord says there, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. He's already said that they died spiritually when they fell before dumb idols. He says furthermore that they're going to pass away like a morning cloud, like a puff of smoke coming out of a chimney. Wild beasts would tear them to bits. They would die a terrible death. But amidst all this horrible language, God says, I will redeem them from death. His life comes to us through the resurrection. Haven't we all found that? Christ's resurrection is our hope and comfort. We all have our Baals. We all have our idols that we put together with our own understanding. We all grieve the Holy Spirit. But we've been told today how brief our lives are. We age quickly. We're under the curse. Civilizations rise and fall. They will be no more. They cease to exist, as we mentioned this morning, the Mayans and the Aztecs, who were once strong nations, but are no more. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but it goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And what hope that gives when the grave opens its gaping mouth to take the young and the old. Our lives are quickly spent. We live for a very short time. We grow weak and frail, but here we're reminded of our only hope. It's in Jesus Christ. As he came into this world, not to be served, but to serve and to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. He delivers from the grave. He brings life back to dead bodies, to bodies that have been torn limb by limb. And he restores us and makes us whole. Verse 14 furthermore says, O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. God's reversing the order by saying this. Death will be plagued. The grave would be destroyed. And in that way, he was releasing Israel from their bondage. It's not that long ago that we saw how the Apostle Paul borrows the language of this particular passage as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, so then this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, Where is your victory? That again is fulfilled through the power of Christ and the resurrection. There will be a day when Jesus will return and He'll claim the precious dust of His saints and transform them into His glorious body. Jesus is the one who says, O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. And that's not just a cry of victory that's only reserved for the end of time. It's meant for now. Every time a believer believes the soul purchasing power by trusting in Christ and is able to overcome the fear of death, that's the victory of Christ. He can also say, O death, Christ will be your plague. O grave, Christ will be your destruction. Every time a believer faces terminal illness and his family is watching him wither away, he can be assured that the grave will be overcome. He can say, O death, Christ will be your plague. O grave, Christ will be your destruction. Every time a persecuted believer faces torture or the shooting squad, he's able to look to the Lord in heaven and know that God is able to deliver him. How about us this morning? Is this something that you can say? Does this I will promise of Hosea give you certainty and confidence that you're going to gain the victory in the end? Is your victory now? Do we want others who are perishing in this world to share in this victory that is ours? It's only in Christ that these promises have been fulfilled. And it's only in Him that this evil and dying world can find hope. Nations die. Civilizations don't last. We're part of a perishing world. Even though populations grow, and though there are nations that have much power and strength, the only hope for them and for us is in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there's only death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's now turn to the Psalter hymnal to number 204. Number 204, O come my soul, bless thou the Lord thy maker. We'll sing all the stanzas of number 204.